Come before the Word of God this evening. It is a good thing for us to remind ourselves through prayer of this Word that we are considering tonight, that we may have fresh impressions upon our hearts of the fact that this is the Word of the living God, and that we have a solemn responsibility to give a careful hearing of this Word and to seek to hear it with the intention to obey it and to do the things that God would tell us to do through this Word. So let us commit ourselves then in this coming 45 minutes or hour or so as we give ourselves to the study of God's Word, to commit ourselves in prayer that God will be pleased to come amongst us by His Spirit and enable us to receive it into honest and good hearts. Let us pray together. Our Father, as we come to this season of study and consideration of Your Word, we feel the need this evening to be delivered from that habit and that sense of rote and repetition as we come week by week to the study of Your Word. Lord, familiarity indeed sometimes is something that does not help us as we go through the same routine week by week of preparing to hear Your Word. We pray that You will deliver us this evening from that sense of routine, that unholy familiarity with handling the Word of God. And we pray, Father, that You will grant to us fresh infusions of the grace of humility and fresh teachableness in our hearts to receive the engrafted Word which is able to save our souls. We pray, Father, that tonight You will come, and as we consider the things that in Your providence are before us, that You will cause these things to make fresh impress upon our souls, that we might take them to heart and receive them in such a way that we might walk according to Your commandments, that we might run in Your ways, that we might walk according to Your judgments and Your statutes. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we return this evening to our studies of the life of Joseph, we are coming to that portion in the account which describes the moment that we have all been waiting for. For myself, the very high point of these Joseph narratives is where Joseph finally discloses his true identity to his brothers. Now, we all know that God had far greater intentions and purposes than just this. But for me, I find that one of the high points in the Joseph narrative is when he finally reveals his true identity to these brothers. After 20 plus years of living apart from one another, now for the first time since the cruel betrayal of Joseph by his brothers at Dothan, they are standing face to face with one another, with the 11 sons of Jacob now made aware that this Egyptian governor before them was Joseph, their long-lost brother. You will recall that the brothers have made two journeys now to Egypt in order to purchase grain to sustain their families during the severe famine that had gripped Egypt as well as the land of Canaan. And after their first visit, Joseph saw fit to detain Simeon in Egypt, to imprison him as a hostage, to be released on the condition that when these brothers would return, they would come with their youngest brother, Benjamin. They would return to Egypt and present Benjamin to them as a proof of the truthfulness with regard to their identity. Joseph had accused them of being spies, and so now he knows that they're not spies, but he tests them in this way, and he requires of them that they should bring their youngest brother, Benjamin, to them. You will also recall that Jacob, their father, had been reluctant to comply with this request. But when their food supply finally runs out, he is forced to allow Benjamin to go with his brothers back to the land of Egypt. And so the brothers return to Egypt a second time. And according to the word of Joseph, Simeon is released. They enjoy some warm hospitality at the governor's mansion, and they are provided with ample food supplies for their return back home. We saw that Joseph, all during this time, was testing his brothers and seeking to evaluate the true character of his brothers after all of these years, to find out now what kind of men they had become. And before they return home, now there is one final test for them to face. Joseph has his servant place his silver cup into Benjamin's sack. And the brothers are afterward confronted with their alleged theft, and Joseph threatens to keep Benjamin with him in Egypt while the other brothers are allowed to return home. At this point, Judah steps forward. He acts as the spokesman for the group, and we considered in our last study the humble and urgent intercession of Judah on behalf of his brother Benjamin, as well as for his father Jacob. So here is the scenario that is before us now. The brothers are now prostrate. They are before Joseph, bowed down. They are before him as broken men. They are willing to sacrifice themselves for the sake of Benjamin and for the sake of their father Jacob. And now they absolutely refuse to return back to the land of Canaan unless Benjamin accompanies them. And now Joseph sees what he had hoped for. He sees now that his brothers are not the same men that they were some 20 years earlier. Now they are changed men. Now they are humbled men. And he sees now that their jealous hearts have been filled with love and concern for Benjamin and for Jacob. And he sees that these brothers were now positively willing to sacrifice themselves for the benefit of their brother and their father. Joseph can now see that these brothers have accepted Jacob's preference for the sons of Rachel. Joseph can see, furthermore, the deep scars that have been left upon this family, and he has been able to perceive the strained relationships that their sin had produced in this family over the years. And so with this heart-rending scene before him, he realizes that now at last the time is right for him to make himself known to his brothers and to reveal to them his true identity. And this is what he does in the passage that is before us this evening. I would like you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 45. The book of Genesis, chapter 45. And this evening, our study in the Joseph account will be confined to the first 15 verses of Genesis, chapter 45. And there are two simple things before us as we come to examine the first 15 verses of Genesis 45. First of all, we'll consider together Joseph's astounding revelation of himself to his brothers. And then secondly, we'll see in this passage Joseph's ample reassurances of his love for his brothers. So let's look in the first place at Joseph's astounding revelation of himself to his brothers. Notice this in the first four verses of this section. Follow with me, please, as I read aloud Genesis 45, beginning with verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." With his brothers helpless before him, with them seeking nothing from him but his mercy, with every word of Judah's urgent plea, fresh upon Joseph's heart, piercing his heart, Joseph is now overcome with emotion and he's no longer able to restrain himself. So the first thing he does now is to have everyone leave the room except for his brothers, because he realizes that here is a very personal family matter. And he realizes that it would not be proper for his servants to see him like this, to see him lose his composure. And so he has everyone leave the room, and as soon as all the servants and all the attendants have left the room, Joseph breaks down in uncontrollable weeping. Weeping that was so loud, apparently the Egyptians and apparently Pharaoh heard it through the doors. You can well imagine the shock and the amazement, the puzzlement that must have come over these brothers as they freeze before the Egyptian governor, revealing himself now as this long-lost brother, Joseph. Here was this sovereign, this civil magistrate, this exalted king before them, second in power only to Pharaoh, this sovereign who up to this time had been stern and composed and guardedly cordial in all of his dealings with them. And now they look upon this man, and in an intense release of passion and sibling affection, affection that had been dammed up and suppressed for nearly 20 years, now Joseph unbares his soul to his brothers. And with these three terse words, he reveals himself to them. He says, "I am Joseph." And as the name Joseph falls upon their ears, you can imagine the shock and the horror and the shame, the fear and the amazement that overwhelmed these brothers. The very first question that comes out of Joseph's mouth, he says, "I am Joseph," and what's the first thing he says? He says, "Is my father alive?" Imagine the jolt that must have struck these brothers when they heard the name Joseph. It would ring in their ears, their stomachs would begin to get hot, their stomachs would begin to churn, and how many memories would begin to flood their minds and overwhelm them as they're overwhelmed with this curious mixture of shock and shame and fear. They would think back over the years. Just hearing this name would bring back a flood of memories as they would think of the dreams that Joseph had had so many years prior to this. And now before their very eyes, they're seeing these dreams fulfilled. And that would hit them with amazing pressure. They would think back upon their intention to murder him, to get rid of this troublesome brother. They would think back upon how it was that they sold him to the Egyptian caravan. They would think back about how it was they had deceived their father and covered it up. The family crime had been covered up. This deception that had gone on for decades, they would think about that. They would think about all the guilt that they had carried about for years and years. They would think about the grief that they had caused their father and how that matter had never really been resolved. All of this and many, many other memories would flood in upon them with an overwhelming force. No wonder the Scripture says that they couldn't answer him. There was no word in their mouth. Their tongues were stuck fast in their mouths. Here they were, standing in the presence of the very one that they had cruelly betrayed. And now they find themselves utterly at his mercy. What other thoughts might steal across their minds? They had cruelly betrayed this one, betrayed their own flesh and blood. And now he's in control of things. Now he can do anything he wants. And what other thoughts might come to mind? What is he going to do with us now? Perhaps now he's going to reveal their crimes. Perhaps he's going to imprison us. Perhaps punish us severely. Perhaps even execute us. And so with all these thoughts crowding in upon their minds, the Scripture says that they were dismayed. Dismayed means that they lost courage. They lost heart because they were very afraid. And so stunned are they that Joseph must repeat himself. He says, wait a minute, you haven't heard me properly. They're just standing there. He says, I want you to step up closer. Come near to me. Take a closer look. I am Joseph. I am your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now there could be no question. How could this man possibly have known about their secret unless it really were Joseph? And I must point out that Joseph is not reminding them of their crime because he has a spirit of vengeance. It's not because he's angry. He doesn't say, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. You remember how you did that? He doesn't have that kind of spirit or that attitude. He doesn't bring their crime up to torture them out of a spirit of revenge or to throw their sin up into their face. And his subsequent treatment of them makes that fact very clear. And so this brings us to our second point this evening. Having seen the astounding revelation of himself to his brothers, notice in the second place in this portion, Joseph's ample reassurances of his love for his brothers. And we have this in verses 5 through 15. Joseph can see that their shame is making them uncomfortable, that they are deeply convicted, that they are embarrassed, they're reluctant and they're backward in their demeanor toward him, and that they need to be reassured of his love and his goodwill toward them. So he does that very thing. He reassures them of his love and the openness of his heart toward them. He does it in at least three specific ways. And this is an important principle for us to remember. We need to commit this principle to memory because we'll probably in the weeks ahead, God willing, be referring to this several times. How it is, when we are in uncomfortable situations in our relationships with others, and how when we are required to forgive or to put others at ease in the situation, how we need to convince them and persuade them in concrete, tangible, and practical ways. That's just what Joseph does here with his brothers. He reassures them not with empty words, but he goes farther than that. And by his words as well as his actions, reassures them of his love and his goodwill toward them. He does it in three ways. Notice, first of all, by pointing them to divine providence in the whole matter. Notice verses 5 through 8. He says to his brothers, now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. These brothers should have been angry at themselves. They should have been ashamed of themselves. But Joseph now is laboring to comfort them so they won't be. What a large spirit and heart Joseph had. Here are these brothers. Now is the moment of truth. He's telling them, I'm Joseph. I'm the one that you sinned against those years ago. And instead of lecturing to them, instead of condemning them, instead of coming down on their case, what does he do? He's seeking to comfort them. He can see their obvious misery and their discomfort. He's already tested them sufficiently so that now he knows what their true heart and their true disposition is. And what does he do? He seeks to comfort them. And he seeks to comfort them by reminding them of the providence of God. He turns their thoughts away from themselves now to set their thoughts upon the grand sovereign disposer of the affairs of men. And it is interesting to note, we'll touch on this in the weeks ahead, how gracious and what a forgiving spirit Joseph had. But he didn't forget, did he? He didn't forget one detail of what those brothers had done, and yet he still manifests a gracious and forgiving spirit. Joseph's tender and merciful heart beams forth in this regard. Lest their hearts be swallowed up by overmuch sorrow, he attempts to ease them of their burden. And he does that by pointing them to the very thing that had comforted his heart and consoled his heart over all those years of misery and suffering. And what was that? It was the reality that he knew that somehow, in some way that he couldn't understand, in some way that was difficult at times for him to embrace, nevertheless, he knew God's hand was in all of these things. And that's the same truth that he points these brothers to. He points them to the sovereign God. The hand of God overruling his brother's sin. The hand of God even utilizing their sin for the very fulfillment of divine purposes. And here we are confronted with a seeming contradiction in Scripture. A mystery that men have debated about for centuries and centuries. We could express that mystery or that seeming contradiction in terms of two questions. First, do men ever sin so greatly that God's purposes are thwarted or overturned? Do they? Does anybody ever sin so greatly that God's ultimate purposes are overturned and thwarted? And then the other question is God so sovereign? Does God overrule human sin so much that human sin is inconsequential in His sight? Well, the answer to both of these questions is no. No, men never sin so greatly as to overthrow the purposes of God. And yet at the very same time, God is not so sovereign that human sin becomes an unimportant, inconsequential thing. And the Bible confronts us with this seeming mystery, this seeming contradiction. All human sin is utterly detestable against God and in the sight of God. And yet men are responsible for their actions, not God. God overrules their sin, but God Himself is not the author of sin. God Himself is not responsible for sin, but men are. And yet God still uses their sin to actually fulfill and accomplish His sovereign purposes. We see this in the book of Acts, chapter 4. Let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 4. With regard to the very atonement of our Lord Jesus, with regard to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, notice how it's expressed in the book of Acts, chapter 4. Peter and the brethren are having a prayer meeting. And notice what they pray together. In Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Embedded right into the very crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ is the epitome of human sinfulness, and yet at the same time, God using human sinfulness to accomplish the very purposes of God, even in the very act of crucifying the Lord of glory. These evil men were accomplishing the very purposes of God, the saving purposes of God. And yet is it not true that God will hold these same men accountable in the day of judgment for the murder of the Son of God? Now that, I say, is a mystery. I can't understand that. How men can sin against God, God uses their sin to fulfill His will, and yet at the same time in the day of judgment judges them for their sin. And all the while, God is never the author of sin. It's a mystery. And the caution I want to emphasize in all of this is that even though God uses human sin to accomplish His will, He Himself is never guilty of sin. Scripture is always careful to guard God's integrity. You have that notable example in the Old Testament. You remember 2 Samuel 24:1, where the Lord's anger burned against Israel and it incited David to go and number Israel. And then you turn over to the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21:1, and there you find that Satan stood up and moved David to number Israel. Behind all of it was the purpose and the plan of God, and yet the agent in accomplishing this plan was not God himself. It was not through his direct agency, but it was through Satan. All things are caused by the one great prime mover of them all. He is the one uncaused cause. He stands behind all the events and all the actions that take place in creation. And yet this in no way relieves God's creatures of their responsibility. And so here's the bottom line. Scripture confronts us with the fact that all sin occurs in such a way so that men are always accountable. Men are always responsible for sin. God is never responsible for it. And yet all things happen according to the plan and the purpose of God. And that's a mystery. We cannot completely analyze it, and we cannot completely understand it. But the Bible reveals it. And Joseph was a man who had embraced the sovereignty of God. He understood the sovereignty of God. And he didn't understand it just as a theological proposition, but he understood it in terms of day-to-day experience. And he saw how it related to his experience. He learned it in his soul. He learned it in his experience. And Joseph here was very wise. He demonstrates great wisdom in knowing what truth to highlight to these brothers at what time. In no way does he blame God for their sin. In no way was he relieving them of their responsibility for their sin. But what was he doing by reminding them that God's hand was in all of this? He simply was seeking to comfort them. And the best way to do that was to point them to a sovereign God. A sovereign God who was sovereign even over human sin. And I say that wisdom knows what truth to highlight at what time. It knows what is appropriate in any given circumstances. You remember the example of Peter at Pentecost? When Peter stood up and preached his Pentecost sermon? He knew all the while, just as he prayed there in that prayer meeting in Acts 4, he knew all the while that these men were only doing what God had predestined and predetermined to occur with regard to the crucifixion of Christ. But that's not the truth that he highlighted when he preached on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, what was the truth he highlighted? He highlighted the fact that you have crucified the King of Glory. And he pressed upon the masses, these Jews and others that were present, he pressed upon them their responsibility. This Jesus Christ, God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Christ whom you crucified and put to death by murderous hands. Now that was the truth that was appropriate at that time to emphasize. But Joseph is wise and he comforts his brothers by pointing them now to the sovereignty of God. That God was in all of their actions. He says in verse 5, you know, you didn't send me here. You thought you were sending me somewhere. You thought you were getting rid of me, but you didn't send me. God sent me. And he says the reason that God sent me was to preserve life. There are 5 more years of famine coming. You think it's been bad so far? There's 5 more years of famine. And God has sent me to preserve life. Again in verse 7, he repeats himself. He says, God sent me. You didn't send me here. God sent me here. And the reason was to preserve a remnant. There is an allusion to the promise that God had made to Joseph's great-grandfather Abraham earlier in the book of Genesis, that he would have a seed, he would have a remnant. In Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. There would be a godly seed. And so even now, God was using the situation with Joseph to fulfill that very promise to preserve a godly seed in the earth. Joseph undoubtedly had some awareness of his role in redemptive history. He saw that somehow all of these difficult and unusual events fit into a redemptive plan which God had for his people. A plan that had everything to do with a promise made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And so Joseph could see that in these events, God was fulfilling his sovereign purposes. And we, with the fuller light of biblical revelation, can see very clearly that the God who brought the famine and the God who sent Joseph to prison was the God who at the very same time, through these events, was going to preserve a seed in the earth from which Christ would take His flesh. And so Joseph, in the very first place, reassures his brothers of his love by pointing them to divine providence. That's the first way that he reassures them. And then there's a second thing he does as well to reassure them of his goodwill. Secondly, he does it by his invitation for them to come and live with him in Egypt. Notice verses 9 through 13. He says, "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. And you shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, lest you and your household and all that you have be impoverished. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt, and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here.'" Joseph urges his brothers to return and to get their father and the rest of the family and bring them all down to Egypt. And here we see Joseph's generous heart. There's not revenge in his heart. He doesn't have a narrow spirit, but he has a very generous heart because he is going to take care of them. He's going to provide for them in their need. Not only is he going to provide for them for the 5 years, remaining 5 years of famine, but he's going to provide for them in their other needs. They are going to live in the land of Goshen, some of the best country there in the land of Egypt, in the far northeast corner of Egypt, the land of Goshen. This is where they are going to live. Joseph further instructs these brothers to be careful to inform their father of Joseph's prosperous condition. What comfort this would bring to Jacob. Remember, Jacob is still back in Canaan. He has no idea that Joseph is even alive. This son whom he loved deeply, that he's thought now for 20-some years, has been dead. He needs to know that Joseph is not dead, but rather he is living in Egypt in a prosperous condition. And how this would comfort this aged father. This long-lost son was not dead, but now he occupied a position of great rank and privilege and standing there in Egypt. And then there's a third thing that Joseph does to reassure his brothers of his love for them. He does so by physical expressions of love and forgiveness. Notice in verses 14 and 15, "Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And afterward, his brothers talked with him." Finally, Joseph has convinced his brothers of his kind disposition toward them. And now they talked together and they enjoyed sweet fellowship together. We can only guess at Benjamin's joy. Can you imagine young Benjamin looking upon this brother he had heard so much about, but he had never known. And now here he was, this brother whom he had thought was dead. And here is his brother before his very eyes. In a unique sense, different from all these other sons of Jacob, here was his flesh and blood brother. And you can only imagine the joy that filled Benjamin's heart as he stood before this long-lost brother. And we may well surmise as well that the other brothers were relieved too. Relieved in good measure, I don't believe completely, but relieved in good measure of a great portion of the guilty burden that they had carried now for 20 years as Joseph reassures them of his love for them. And he does that by reminding them of the providence of the sovereign God. And he does it through these acts of kindness. First of all, by inviting them to the land of Egypt. And then finally, by these tangible, physical expressions of love and forgiveness. Well, we've seen this evening Joseph's astounding revelation of himself to his brothers. And then we've also seen Joseph's ample reassurances of his love for his brothers. Now, in the weeks ahead, I believe that there are things about the example of Joseph, lessons about forgiveness, lessons about what we can do to bear up as we are injured by others, and what to do about those injuries, how to deal with them, how to handle with them. There are many, many lessons from Joseph's example in this regard. And God willing and God helping us, we'll consider some of those lessons in the weeks ahead. But for now, I would like for us to consider together some secondary applications, some secondary lessons that grow out of these verses that we have considered together in Genesis 45, verses 1 through 15. And there are three categories or three sorts of practical lessons to be learned from this passage. The first one is this. There are lessons about our posture toward the Word of God. Lessons about our posture toward the Word of God. One of the marked differences between Joseph and his brothers is the very same difference that is to be observed between those who conscientiously seek to obey the Word of God and to heed the Word of God, and those others who live in open disregard for the Word of God. Joseph and the brothers had received the Word of God. They had all heard about the dreams. That was God's Word to them. That was the appointed way in which that Word came to them. And Joseph embraced it. He knew that there was something about those dreams. He knew that these were revelations to him from God concerning his future and the future of his family. But the brothers didn't want to accept that. In their heart of hearts, they knew there was something to these dreams, but they had all sorts of excuses for rejecting it. And so they went on in their lives living in open disregard to that which God had revealed to them. And if you had talked to them, maybe you never could have gotten them to admit that this was the Word of God. Or never gotten them to admit that this in fact was true and that these things were going to take place. But when these things were revealed to them, they stiffened up and hardened up underneath the things that God revealed, and they went on in a lifestyle of open disregard for the Word of God. Not so with Joseph. You can picture Joseph all those years as he was traveling on his way down to Egypt in the Midianite caravan, thinking to himself, what about the dreams? What about the dreams? As the shock still overwhelmed him of the betrayal of his brothers, he was thinking to himself, what about the dreams? And then as he went to Potiphar's house, sold as a slave, as a common slave in Potiphar's house, he was thinking to himself, what about these dreams? What about the dreams? And later when he was betrayed by a wicked woman and sent off to prison, even there in the prison, though at times his faith was severely shaken, he would think to himself about these dreams. And his posture toward the Word of God was one of faith and one of obedience. But not so with these brothers. You see, there's this marked difference between Joseph's brothers and Joseph in the way that they received the Word of God, their attitude and disposition toward the Word of God. And you know, it's the same difference that can be observed even in our own day. The very same difference that we observe among the ranks of men in our own day. When someone stands up and starts to proclaim the truth of this book, there are two basic responses. Either a reception of it, and a determination that, yes, indeed, this is the Word of God, and I must obey it. I must live by it. Or else there's the other response that says, for one reason or another, I will not give heed to these words. I will not take them seriously. I will not listen to them with the intention to obey them. I will hear them, and then I'll turn my back on them, and I will go out and live the way I please, even if it is an open disregard to the things revealed in this book. Those are the two basic responses to the Word of God. The two basic reactions, if you will, to the Word of God. And what happened to these brothers and what happened to Joseph as the Word began to be fulfilled, as the truth of the Word began to unfold. And now here's Joseph, and he's sitting before them, and he reveals himself to them. He says, "I am Joseph. I am your long-lost brother. You remember how you betrayed me 20 years ago? Here I am. I am Joseph, whom you betrayed." And what's in Joseph's heart at this time? Well, Joseph has things like confidence in his heart. He has faith. He's confident and secure before God and even before these brothers. But what is filling up the hearts of these brothers? Dismay and fear and shame. And one or the other of these two destinies are in store for anyone and everyone, depending on what their stance and posture toward the Word of God is. For those who live in conscientious obedience to the Word of the living God, up ahead there will be joy, and there will be confidence, and there will be a strengthening of faith. There will be a rejoicing as they see the will of God unfold. When Christ returns in glory, and we see the very truth of the Word of God unfold before our very eyes, and the things that we have only seen dimly by faith now become patently manifested before us. What joy will fill our hearts. What a sense of anticipation and confidence will fill our hearts. And in that moment, as we see Christ return, if we're alive to see it, we look back over the years of our life and we remember all the pain, all the difficulties, all the disappointments, all the sacrifices for the sake of God's truth. And then in that moment, we'll think to ourselves, it was worth it all. God enabled me to persevere by faith. God enabled me to look upon His Word with the eye of faith and to see that every word of God is true. And now here it is unfolding before my eyes. Ah, but what will be in store for those who have lived in open disregard for the Word of God? Do we not see something of their end in these brothers as now they stand, hearts filled with embarrassment and shame and shock and dismay, to look upon their brother Joseph? And what fear and shame will fill the hearts of men and women who begin to see the unfolding of God's truth and God's purposes. And they can't look back upon a life lived by faith. They can't look back upon a life of obedience to the Word of God, but what they look back on is a life lived in utter disregard for the Word of God. And now comes payday. Their hearts are not filled with confidence, but their hearts are filled with shock and fear and shame. How sad it is. There may be someone here tonight. Perhaps you've heard a whole lot about the Scriptures and a lot about the Gospel and a whole lot of truth. And you know the way of salvation. If I were to ask you face to face, you could tell me what the significance of the death of Jesus at Calvary is and what that has to do with you and what that has to do with human sin and how it is that someone becomes a Christian. And how it is that repentance and faith are necessary in order to be saved. You could tell me all those things. Perhaps you could tell me other things. But the question I want to ask you is, are you living according to what you know? Or is it all just knowledge in your head? Knowledge that does not practically affect how you think and how you feel and the decisions you make every day. How is it with you? Where do you stand with the Word of God? Is this Word your light and your guide? Can you say that your posture and disposition is that when God says it, your heart is, "Yes, Lord, I will do it"? Or is there some other response? How many there are in our day who have a religion of convenience, who will use the vocabulary of the Christian life, but theirs is a religion of convenience. And they will not pay the price to carry their cross and to follow Christ and His Word. They will not pay the price. And for those who will not walk in obedience to the Word of God, you can look at Joseph's brothers and see that as something of a reflection of yourself and what is in store for you as long as you live in known disobedience to the Word of God, as long as you do not live up to the full light of what you know to be the will of God revealed in the Scriptures. Just look at Joseph's brothers, and it might as well be a picture of you there. When Christ reveals Himself to you, like Joseph revealed Himself to his brethren, and Christ reveals Himself to you, and your heart is filled with dismay, because you know that you're not right with this Christ. You know that you've not repented and you've not believed, and your heart is not right with Him. And what dismay will fill the hearts of such? But what joy will fill the hearts of those who keep the Word of God and love the Word of God, those who patiently wait for the kingdom of God. These are some of the lessons about our posture toward the Word of God. Secondly, in the passage, there are lessons about our posture toward the providence of God. Joseph evidently was faced with many disappointments in life. And yet through all of these disappointments, he could see the hand of God in his life. Psalm 105:17 says that God sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. God sent Joseph. How did he do it? He did it through some wicked men who sold him as a slave. And yet in all these things, Joseph could see that God was the one who sent him. Joseph was sent to fulfill divine purposes. He was sent to preserve life. He was sent to be a part of the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. Now, do you think he realized that at every point along the way? When he was sitting there in the prison, do you think that he never had struggles? And that he always thought to himself that, well, yes, somehow God's hand is in this. And yes, I know that God put me in the prison house here because He's fulfilling His saving purposes? I doubt it. But as a general pattern and habit of life, Joseph's hope, the thing, the truth that Joseph was clinging to all those years, was the fact was that somehow God is in this. And that's the very disposition we need to have in times of affliction, in times of distress, in times of despair, in times of difficulty, when those disappointments come, when the changes come in life, and we find ourselves seemingly forsaken in our afflictions. Your plans change. Unexpected things happen. That's the time to recognize, especially when you can say before God, Lord, I've sought to do Your will. And I don't see that it, for the most part, what I have done because of my sin in the past, that these are the consequences of sin in the past, especially when you can say that. God, You have put me here. I am exactly where You want me to be. Joseph could say that. Can you say that? No matter what your situation, whether you are in a bed of illness, or in a home or a family plagued with problems, or whether you are plagued with great trials and great temptations. Yes, sin has its consequences. There may be some dear and godly people here tonight that the reason you're in the mess that you're in is because of consequences from sin in the past. Yes, that's true. But even though that's the case, you can still say, I am exactly where God wants me to be. And the issue is, not how you got there now from the past, but the issue is, what are you going to do about it right now? And what kind of attitude are you going to have about it now? As you seek to grapple with these afflictions and deal with these difficult providences, that's a time to remind yourself that God is in this. No matter how painful, no matter how puzzling it is, God is somehow in these things. And this, I say, we can learn from the life of Joseph, is a perspective that we need to have as a vital key to usefulness in the kingdom of God. Joseph had to undergo some great afflictions. He had to undergo some great pains and difficulties so that he might be used of God. Have you ever prayed the prayer, "Lord, use me"? I have to confess that when I've prayed that prayer, I know there's been a whole lot of pride mixed up in it. But have you ever prayed, "Lord, use me"? Lord, I want to be used in your kingdom. I want to be a fruitful servant. I want to be a faithful servant. I want my life to count. I want my life to make a difference. Have you ever prayed that prayer and then thought to yourself about what you're really asking God to do? If we can look down the road and see the things that are in store for us, and the valleys that we have to go through, and the difficulties we have to go through so that God can answer the prayer, we might not pray the prayer. But the fact is, Joseph had to go through a baptism of suffering and affliction so that he might be used of God. And that's the same pathway marked out for all the disciples of Christ. He calls us to bear our cross. He calls us to walk in obedience to Him. We are not above our teacher. If He walked a pathway of suffering, then we also must as well. Not only is this the lot of Christ's disciples in general, but it is the lot of Christian ministers in particular. They are to labor to exhaustion. As spokesmen for God, they become the peculiar targets and attacks of men and of devils. And I don't say that to get pity or sympathy. That's just a fact of life. Paul said, "I endure all things for the sake of His elect in order that they might be saved." But whether you're a general Christian or whether you're a minister in particular, Christ has marked it out that we are called to lose our lives for Christ's sake. And after you've been knocked around a little bit, you'll say with John Newton, "Through many dangers, through many toils, through many snares, I have already come. But it is grace that has brought me safe thus far. And I know that whatever dangers, toils, and snares are yet waiting for me in the pathway, I know that grace will yet lead me home." The providence of God, the grace of God. Unless we entertain this perspective, that the providence of God has me right where I should be, that right now, whatever I'm going through is the will of God for me, unless we have that perspective, we cannot be useful. We will not be fruitful in the service of Christ as we might like to be. And you know, usefulness isn't always in terms of great and glorious enterprises. Not everybody's going to be a Spurgeon. Not everybody is going to be involved in those supposed glorious undertakings. But God calls us to be faithful in the little everyday things. Praying, reading and studying the Word. Conscientious Christian living. Husbands and wives living in harmony together in their homes. Husbands and wives committed to relate to one another and live according to the Word of God. Children that are obedient to parents. And parents that take seriously the nurture and the molding of their children. They are not like naive simpletons that see the evil but don't do anything about it. And they pass on and they're punished for it. But they realize that every ounce, every thimbleful of negligence now in my parenting, I am laying up in store in the days ahead heartbreak and misery and sadness. Few things break the heart of a godly parent more than to see children who turn away from the faith, children who are rebellious and disobedient toward the Word of God when they've been taught better And few things break a parent's heart more when they can look back and say, I know that at least partially the reason is because I was negligent and undisciplined in this area or that area. God calls us to be faithful in the everyday little things. He calls us to a conscientious commitment to Christ and His church, to be involved in the church of Christ. God is assembling the living stones together into the household of God. And when those living stones are good brick and good stones, then the church of Christ prospers. And if not, the church of Christ suffers. What a grief it is to a Christian minister to see negligence in the rank and file of those who name the name of Christ, and in a special way when he knows the various dealings and doings of men and how this individual names the name of Christ, but they are unwilling to sacrifice for the church. And so their nickel's worth of negligence, their nickel's worth of undisciplinedness, the church pays a price. And then somebody else's nickel and somebody else's dime, and a whole lot of nickels and dimes add up to a lot of capital. And the church of Christ lags behind. And let me say in regard to you, brethren, and I am not flattering you when I say this, but it is so evident that there has been a testimony for Christ in this place for years, that there have been sacrifices and commitments to the church of Christ here in this place. And what a joy that is to a Christian minister to see the people of God who are willing to live according to the word of Christ and go the extra mile and make the sacrifices and be willing to do the things that God wants them to do. And what happens? The church of Christ prospers. The church of Christ prospers when the people of God labor and sacrifice. You know where the difference is? There are some who name Christ's name who just want an easy, comfortable 20th century suburban or semi-urban or urban lifestyle. And then there are others that are willing to forego some of those things for the sake of the church of Christ, because they see there is another world and a greater kingdom of far more importance than surrounding themselves with the comforts of their particular lifestyle. And maybe you can't fault those professing Christians completely who just opt for their comfortable lifestyle, because there are many commendable things in their lives. But I'll tell you what makes the difference in the church of Christ is those who are willing to forego even those legitimate things for the sake of Christ's church. And it makes a difference. It makes a difference. If we're going to be useful in the church of Christ, we need to recognize that right where we are is the providence of God for us. No matter how difficult, no matter how painful it is, this is the will of God for me. Don't worry about the will of God for somebody else. You know how you get envious sometimes and you think, well, why can't I be like somebody else? Why do I have this? Why do I have to contend with this? Why can't I be like so-and-so? Well, that's the will of God for them. But you know what the will of God is for you. Be faithful in what God has called you to do. And just do what God has called you to do. Thirdly and finally, and our time is almost gone, thirdly and very briefly, there are lessons in this passage before us about the mutual posture of Christ and sinners toward one another. As we look at Joseph before his brothers, here are the brothers filled with fear, trembling before Joseph as he reveals himself to them. What does that tell us about the mutual posture of sinners and Christ toward one another? Well, first of all, we see here in these brothers a picture of awakened sinners. When Christ first begins to work in a man or a woman's heart and reveal His true identity to them, sometimes Christ's revelation of Himself is an awesome, fearful thing. And an awakened sinner, suddenly sin is very real to him or her. Suddenly it is no longer theory. Now they can really see their guilt before the God that created them. And now they can truly see their accountability and their culpability to this Christ who is before them. And sometimes deep fear and shame fills the heart of an awakened sinner who truly sees himself before Christ. If that's your lot, don't put it off. Don't put off that conviction. Don't put off that uncomfortable, unpleasant experience. Remember what David said? David said, "It is good that I was afflicted, so that I may learn thy statutes." In all mourning, there is comfort, or there ought to be comfort. And if you are mourning, don't run away from mourning and misery as if it's something to be avoided. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are you if you come to see your real guilt before a holy God and before a holy Christ. And you know, in Joseph we see something of Christ as He reveals Himself to awakened sinners. Sometimes Christ doesn't always reveal Himself with a smile on His face. Sometimes it's an awesome thing. But eventually Christ reveals Himself as the one who is willing to receive guilty sinners. Sometimes we're so overwhelmed with our sin that we need Him to convince us of His goodwill. You know, to somebody who's never seen their sin, to them it's a relatively easy thing to be forgiven. Just believe in the Lord and be saved. Easy stuff. But to somebody who's seen their true guilt before God, one of the hardest things for them to believe is the fact that it's all been paid for. Freely paid for in the blood of Christ. It's one of the most difficult things for a convicted sinner to believe. And so like Joseph, the Lord Jesus has to convince us. He has to come to us and convince us and persuade us of His goodwill toward us. And He does so in some very tangible ways. Very real ways. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ in this way, you need to see yourself as you truly are, as a guilty, hell-deserving sinner before God. You didn't have to convince these brothers of their guilt. No one should have to convince you of your guilt. That's what you are before God. But then, like Joseph, Jesus Christ comes and reveals Himself. This Christ who to you has been unknown, a strange Christ, an unknown Christ to you perhaps for months or years. Pray that this Christ will come and unmask Himself to you, just like Joseph did with his brothers, and show Himself to you, make Himself known to you, and reassure you of His desire to receive all who will come to Him in faith and repentance. What did Joseph do? Joseph said, "Go and tell my father, I want all of you to come and live with me." He says, I'm in an exalted place. I'm going to give you the best of the land. Jesus does the same thing with His people. He wants us to behold His glory. He wants us to be with Him where He is. He wants us to go to that place with Him. May the Lord Jesus Christ reveal Himself to you. Might you truly behold His glory. And might you press into the kingdom by faith and repentance, so that the day will come that you will be with Him where He is. Let us pray together. Our Father, we truly marvel at the grace in Joseph's life for him to deal in such kindness with these brothers who had so cruelly and sinfully betrayed him. We look at ourselves, Father, and we wonder if we could ever bring ourselves to do such toward others who had treated us thus. But Father, we know that this is what You call us to. That we might follow our Lord Jesus Christ, who when being reviled, He did not revile in return, who when suffering, uttered no threats, Father, we pray that you will give us grace to follow in Christ's footsteps, to follow in the footsteps of godly Joseph, that we might not respond in kind to others, but that we might respond kindly to others, even those who oppose us. We pray, Father, that you would grant to us a proper posture toward your word. Lord, if there are some here tonight whose minds are filled with knowledge, and yet they do not live according to the word that they know, that you would convict them, that you would rebuke them, that you would bring them to repentance. Lord, grant to us a proper posture toward your providence, that we would receive and embrace your will for us in your providential dealings with us. And Father, we also pray for those who are here tonight, our children, young people, singles, older persons, who are perhaps yet strangers to Christ, who, like these brothers, need to have Jesus reveal himself, just as Joseph revealed himself. And we pray that as the Lord Jesus is pleased to reveal himself to them, that you would grant to them the reassurances, those gospel promises and reassurances of the love of Christ for guilty sinners. Lord, we pray that some would indeed receive him and press into the kingdom that he came to bring. Father, seal your word to our hearts. Help us, Lord, in our daily walk to live a life of faith and to practice the things that have been put before us this evening. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.